To each of you, great greetings in Jesus' name. I want to say amen to the songs and devotions. Unless God's Spirit is here, unless the Spirit of truth is with us tonight, we may as well just go home. And that's very important, it really is. And I want to say amen to the thought that if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. And He will keep His end of the deal. And so we need to remember that. And so it's good to be here. I do know a few of you here, and so it's good to be here. I've heard of this church different times, and now I can put a face to it. You may turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The subject that was given to me is the history and biblical teaching of the Christian woman's veiling. Is that correct? Something like that. And I would like to start in Genesis chapter 1. Because I want us to know that this isn't something that Paul started teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but rather it's something that was started at creation. And I want us to think about in Genesis chapter 1, and God was creating everything, in verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And in verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And I want us to think about that phrase where it is very good. What we're going to look at tonight is something that is God's plan. It's not our plan. It wasn't something Apostle Paul drummed up on his own. It is God's plan. And when He made it at creation, it was very good. And it is still very good. We continue on. We're going to jump some verses here in the first few chapters. And in chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we have God creating Adam, forming him out of the dust of the ground. Then He put him, in verse 15, in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And then God and Adam were working together. God was creating animals and Adam was naming them. They had a partnership going on there. But God said, "You know what? There's a problem here. Adam is alone. Adam needs a helpmeet. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." In verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I want to point out the difference of how when God created man, He formed him out of the dust of the earth, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But when He created Eve, He did something different, and he put Adam to sleep, and He took a rib, and with that He made a woman, it says. And I want us to keep that in mind as we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this plan that God had did not change with the fall. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, it seemed like, if anything, it was made stronger when Adam and Eve had sinned and God was starting to tell them what their punishment for this would be. He said unto the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And I see that as something that, if anything, it was strengthened at the fall of man. And I think there was one other time it is strengthened, and that is in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that later, where this principle of headship is something that was strengthened even more when Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again. And if you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going to hear some of the same Same language, some of the same verses that we read here in Genesis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren." I don't know how many men came here tonight thinking that you had a sermon that left you off the hook. That's not the way it is. I want you to notice that this was addressed to the brethren. This letter was not addressed to the sisters. It was addressed to the brethren. Okay? "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now let's make sure we understand what verses 8 and 9 are saying. It says the man is not of the woman. And that means that that it's talking back to the verses we looked at in Genesis. And how God took a rib from Adam, with that made he a woman. And that's why he says in verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." And we're going to get into that a little later too, because in Jesus Christ, he has some more things to say. However, I think it's only fair as we look at this passage that instead of focusing right away on God's direction to the sisters, that we look at what he says to the men. And he says there in verse, and he brings back this verse from Genesis chapter 1, that man is the image and glory of God. And I want us to think about what that means. So what is that word image there means? A model. And if I would have brought a model train up here tonight, and I could put that engine there, and you would know exactly what you were looking at. I would ask you, you would say it's a model train or something like that. You would know without thinking twice exactly what you're looking at. But when you would take it and compare it beside the big engines, it looks pretty small. It looks fairly helpless. It's pretty inadequate. But you know what you're looking at. And you see, that is one of the things, men, that God wants us to do. And while we are very small, while we are very limited, God wants us to reflect his glory. He wants man to reflect his glory. And how do we do that? How are we a reflection? And I think of this concept tonight is important. Men, God has designed that you reflect the glory of God in a way that he is not asking our sisters to do. Now, just hang with me on that. But I believe that that's what the Bible is teaching. He is asking us to reflect the glory of God in a way that we are not, maybe the sisters are not. And you go through the Bible, and the Trinity, as we know it, is never referred to in the female figure. It is always in the male figure. You see, in that sense, we reflect the glory of God. And God made man to have dominion over. And you know, sisters, sometimes you wonder why your husband is a conqueror. Or why he has to conquer stuff. Why he has to figure stuff out. Why he has that part in him. He's made in the image of God. That's why. And men, we shouldn't resist that part. Well, we can take that too far. We can get obsessed with things that maybe we shouldn't be, in that we just got to figure it out. But it's part of the way God has designed us to have dominion over. And, you know, I know there are some women that like to hunt, but as a rule, the men go out, they have dominion over. That's what God created us. That's what Genesis said. And that's not, you're not being dumb. You're operating the way God designed you to operate. Tap dominion over. To initiate procreation. It is no mistake that historically and today that men ask the woman out for a date. They initiate a relationship with a young lady. That's not a mistake. That is biblical, because God created you to be that way. He made you to initiate procreation. And if you don't think God likes procreation, just look at the crops around. One seed produces what? In an ear of corn, it's a pile of seeds. God, and you could take that a lot of different ways. And so, sisters, instead of resisting your husband in that air, in some of those things, God created him that way. God created him that way. Like it or not. Made with intellect, with the ability to reason and choose. Now, some of these, you know, our wives are equal with us in this. And I'll try to bring in later. I'm not trying to make a difference here at all. But we see him naming the animals. He could reason. He could choose. God made him that way. He's made in the image of God. And it's one of the reasons it's addressed to the brethren here is because it is our responsibility to teach doctrine. Not our wives. It is our responsibility to teach. Husbands, men. And God made us with a desire for fellowship. And sisters, you're in that too. We want fellowship. God wanted fellowship with Adam. That's why he created him. He wanted to walk and talk with him. But Adam chose to fall away. And in many ways, man has marred the image of God. But in Jesus Christ, we can be a new man, and we can reflect the glory of God the way he wants us to. And I would like, okay, so, you know, we like take this chapter, and we know we can make it practical to women pretty quick. Men, do you know what the practical outworking of this is? What's what 1 Corinthians 11 says? Don't cover your head. You can't veil the glory of God. God does not want his glory veiled. And I don't think that means that you shouldn't wear a hat if you're working in direct sunlight and you're going to burn bad. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But you know full well, as men, there's way too many times men go away with a stylish hat, a baseball cap, or a, when they're going to town with their wife and they don't need a hat, period. Don't veil the glory of God. It's every bit in the Bible as much as it is for them. Anyway, God bless you as you consider that. All right, historical perspective. Now, to part of the assignment was the history and the biblical teaching. Now, so I think I'm going to go into history next because it feels wrong to end on history. I'll just put it that way. Now, history gives us a perspective. Not everything in history of the Mennonite Church is something to be proud of. I hope you know that when we're looking at some of the history here. And because history is not truth. But history, to me, is interesting. And it gives us a perspective. And I would like to be able to do that here tonight. And so how did they do it way back? Well, let's actually start with history in the Bible. Numbers chapter 5. You may turn with me there. It's just a little nugget here, but it shows us something. And this is in the case of leprosy and how you could tell if a woman, or no, this was, yeah, the jealousy. This wasn't leprosy. It was jealousy, thinking that maybe she was unfaithful to him. And verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. Now, the only point I want to make there is that, to me, that tells me the default was that it was covered. The priest had to uncover the head. That means it was covered, right? So we only get a few little snapshots. We also have Rebecca taking a veil and covering herself whenever before she met Isaac. We have that little picture. We also have the picture of Sarah and Rebecca that they were so beautiful that their husbands were afraid they would be killed for their wives. And so that does tell us that they didn't have it pulled into where barely an eye was sticking out. It would tell us that they could see their face. And so we have a little picture there. We also have a picture in Isaiah chapter 47. And we'll get into this some in history. But one of the things that we need to understand is they looked at it different years ago, in that being veiled was a privilege. It was a privilege to be a veiled woman. And it wasn't something they had to do. It was a privilege. Because, why? So this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 47, it talks about how the virgin daughters of Babylon, their heads would be uncovered and they would be bare. Basically, what he was telling them is they would be sold for slaves and prostitutes. And it comes from the concept that it was a privilege for a woman to be covered, because that meant she was protected. She belonged to a man. So just kind of keep that in mind. So I'm going to read some from Melvin Gingrich's book, written in 1970. And I admire him. He went to lots of research, to piles of books, and he has them named, of course, with the letters and which book it was. But I'll give you a few little things here. He says here, in fact, long before the Christian era, long before Christ came, women of the Middle East had their heads covered in public. In ancient Persia, men and women dressed much alike, except that the women, in addition, wore a long veil. The Canaanite woman, at least as nearly as 700 B.C., wore mantles like veils over their head. An Assyrian law dating from the second millennium before Christ, now that's back pretty far, but decreed that slave women, as the prostitute, was to walk in the streets with her head uncovered, the wearing of the veil being the privilege of the women and daughters of free men. In the Greek world, the pattern of women's headdress was varied. The women of Crete wore a tiered, truncated, conical headdress. And that simply means it was layered, cut short, and cone-shaped. Maybe it's actually getting close to what you all wear. That was Greek. So anyway, we go on here and it says, by the time of Paul, Greek vases, and the nearest I could tell, it's like a vase and a painting of a woman, show women's head draped, much like the present style of the wearing of the sari. Now, the sari is a wraparound, okay? And so that's something like that would have been what was in Paul's day. Pictures of Roman women of the same period show them wearing a scarf on their heads. Early Christian history indicates that women were expected to cover their heads, at least in public. Near the close of the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria urged that women's heads be covered in public and their faces veiled to keep them from snaring men with their beauty. He called attention to the scriptures teaching that women should pray veiled. Tertullian, around 204 AD, appealed to the unmarried women to veil themselves so the eyes of men would not become lustful. And he suggested they should follow the pattern of the Arabian women who covered their entire faces except one eye. Now, I'm just reading you history there. And so the woman being covered was something that was practiced up through biblical times and beyond. That's something that seems like history would indicate. But let's go into American history. American history is a little different. Now, I was a small church here, so I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Now, you girls, this is a lady from late 1700s. That she wore a hat like that. I don't know how well you can see it there, but probably, I wonder how many of you would be willing to do that. One man gives testimony in here that his mother wore a straw hat in the summer and a felt hat in the winter. But I want you to think about this a little bit. What you wear tonight would not have been practical in pioneer woman's life. I mean, that's what we have to think about. And so, straw hat, sunshine, they were out in the sun. And the way I understand the other ones, they had a string, like the flaps were up, but you could pull it down, it would cover your ears. And so, That's a pretty far stretch from where we are today, but that's late 1700s to early 1800s. And so, continuing on then, so what happened though in the Mennonite churches? The Mennonite churches started to follow the Protestants. And so the Protestants, they started to wear the fancy hats. So you can quickly see how a hat that was fairly plain went into something that was a fancy hat. And then it became the fancy bonnets. And as he talks in here that the Mennonites followed the Protestants in that time. And there was a period of time, early 1800s and beyond, even down toward the late 1800s, that there was actually very little difference between the Mennonite ladies and the Protestant women, at least in some respects. So they wore maybe the fancier ones. Now, Franconia Conference first started to raise its voice against women wearing hats in the late 1800s. They started to say, now wait a minute, this shouldn't be. And as a testimony of one person recalled that the majority of the sisters were conformed to the world in wearing hats with ribbons and feathers. My own mother and two of her sisters were received as members with their hats and without coverings. And so that was part of the Mennonite history in the 1800s. And so what changed? How did we get to where we are today is the question. And we have that credit to John S. Kaufman. Now, if you know your history, that's a man that should ring some bells. John S. Kaufman was, at least by the testimony of his... Actually, I don't want to go quite yet. There's still some more in that time period. It's all over here. I've got to find my way. Ladies, you'll like this one. The Franconia Conference, where it's customary to keep the caps in a box at church. Now, they didn't wear it through the day. Okay? That's how it was. I mean, maybe that's shocking to us, but there was a period of time women were not veiled through the day, or Mennonite women. So, they would come to church, but they were adamant. And at that point, the Protestant churches still always covered their head coming to church. That was something that did not go away till late 1800s in the Protestant churches. So anyway, then the Franconia Conference and other conferences, the caps were in a box at church, were in a row of shelves. And you came in and you got your cap and you put it on for church. And picky as some girls are about their covering, that would be hard for me to imagine, but that is what history reads. And history also tells us that as long as the women had covered their heads, that there's actually no documentation that they even wrote anything about it. They just did it. But whenever Protestant women started going to church with bare heads, they said, wait a minute, something's not right here. We're not going to do this. And so then they started speaking out, which, as I understand, John S. Kaufman, at least by the testimony of his son, John S. Kaufman was the first to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and teach it as a doctrine and a way of life, something that should be practiced. And that, out of that is why, sisters, why you are where you are today in many ways. Because of that movement, the Great Awakening in the late 1800s, when they started saying, time for a change. It's time for to get back to what the Bible teaches. And I had some interesting messages I've listened to on history, and probably the same time that the women were falling away and not wearing the covering much, their husbands were probably also smoking stogies and some of those things in history as well. And there really was a time of deadness in the Mennonite church in a period of years that accompanied all of that. And the revival of the late 1800s brought something to the church that was very valuable. And from that on, you probably know the history that has risen and fallen. But largely, the unified practice that we have today started in the late 1800s. Now, up through history, pretty much any style has been used. A type of covering, but however, the type that we wear today is pretty much confined to American history, the last 200 years, depending on how it's practiced, but at least that's what it seems to me. And so I just share that for perspective. But anyway, so bringing us to today, one of the things we want to do is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because it's where Paul taught it. Now, it seems to me, as I look at history, that it seemed like in many ways it was just something that women did up through the years. And coming to Corinth and some of the things that were going on there and the moral decline there, and with moral decline came uncovering the head, and then Paul saw the need to address this and to talk about it. And so we want to do that here again tonight, because we do believe, even though we live in a society that has thrown it away, we do believe the Bible teaches it. And we believe that there is biblical teaching for it, and we want it to continue. I would like to insert a little bit. One of the things that I want us to think about when we think about history a little bit, and sometimes people are like, well, you know, we're losing it. There's with concerns. And I understand that. I understand the concern. And do we have room for improvement? Absolutely. But is it okay to say, thank you, God, for some of the improvement we have seen and we were make today? Is that okay to do that? I hope it is. Because as I looked at history, I say, thank you, Lord, that there were men who stood in the gap and taught this, the doctrine, as a biblical practice. And we have a lot to be thankful for today in many ways. And so even though today we have our struggles, we have a lot of strong points that we need to hang on to, hold on to, and as they line up with the Word of God. So thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here, I would like to put up the order of headship here. I know it's quite obvious, but I want to make sure that we are understanding what this is teaching. And so we have God, and we have Christ. Man and woman. Now, what does headship mean? Order of headship, it means the authority or the chief place. Now, we have something happening in Genesis chapter 3 that gave man and woman both a common need. Man and woman both sinned. Man and woman both fell short of God's law. And man and woman both found themselves at a place where they had the same problem that only one person could fix. And I think that that's the beautiful part of being in the New Testament era, even beyond what the Old Testament, as we looked at history of the Old Testament. So I would like to, as we look at this chapter here, I would like to just clarify the heads, make sure we know what the scripture is. I know this is fairly common, but I'll make sure we're on the same page. Verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man, the spiritual head of every man is Christ, and the spiritual head of the woman is the man, and the spiritual head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying with his physical head, this one, covered, dishonoreth his spiritual head, which is Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head, this one, uncovered, dishonoreth her spiritual head, which is man. For that is all one, as if she were shaven. And that's actually pretty strong language. Sisters, would you think about shaving your head? You know, sometimes someone gets cancer and they have to, and that's kind of a big deal. It would be kind of a big deal to you to lose all your hair. But he's saying it's the same thing as what 1 Corinthians 11 is saying. Dishonoring your head is the same in God's eyes. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And We'll just read this whole chapter here. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely, or suitable, or decent, that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So I'd like to look at this on the board now. One of the things that has helped me understand this right here is the concept of authority. Authority patterns at work. We're a small company; we don't really have it. But I worked with a large company one time, and you had your owners, you had your superintendents, you had your job foremen, and so you had a line that things were that was supposed to go. And so, you know, you had your laborers, and so if you were a laborer on the job, you were supposed to relate to your job foreman. That was your point of contact. That was your point of reference. And then the job foreman then related to the superintendent above him. Then the superintendent related to the owners. Now, so I worked there a number of years. In a large company, things don't always go well. Sometimes there's a little bit of a problem, and there would have been a time or so that, because I was kind of friends with the neighbors, they would have came to me and asked some questions. And there was a time or so that I went to them about some things that weren't right. They never were really profitable. None of those times, you know. They could tell, the person in between could tell there was a breach. You understand what I'm saying? And maybe think about it in the school. You have school, you have your teachers, you have your principal, and you have your board. Well, if you decide you don't want to talk to the principal, you go straight to the board member, the principal. Can you understand that concept? Well, this is what we're talking about here tonight. So, men, let's think about this thought here of the authority pattern that God has set up. You see, man is the image and glory of God. And there's a need, remember, there's a need that happened in man that only Christ can meet. And Jesus said it very clearly in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there is only one way that you and I can get to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. And, you know, Job at one point, he cried, he said, I can't, there's no one that can stand between me and God. Well, today there is someone. There's Jesus Christ that can stand there. And, you know, men, we are right in line. We can go to God through Jesus Christ at any time. And Hebrews talks about that we come boldly into the throne of grace. That's what God wants us to do. But our sisters over here have a slight problem. That is, this man is in the road. what are we going to do about that? You know, for us sometimes, especially in a Western culture thinking, we say, big deal. But, you know, God can't say that. God can't say that. He's holy. He's just. And so, God has made a way. So let's think about this chapter. Let's try to explain it here. So we have him talking in verse 10. We're going to start at verse 10. For this cause. So what is the cause? The cause is, in verse 8 and 9, that woman, you were created for the man. That's what we read in Genesis. That's what Paul said. You were created for the man. For this cause, because of this, you ought to have power. And that word of power there means the authority, or the right, or the privilege, or the freedom. And it means you need to have authority on your head because of the angels. Now, what do the angels do? Well, Hebrews says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And also the psalm talks about, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And in Daniel chapter 10, angels were very involved in the spiritual battles that Daniel knew nothing about what was going on. And so it was an interesting study on the Holy Spirit, but it'd also be an interesting study on angels. We don't really know what angels do for us, do we? Except that God says that they're out there working for us. We do know that much. At whose command do the angels respond? Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." All right, so let's just start back verse 5 again. I just want to me it makes perfect sense when we can understand all this. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head." So if you want to honor your head, if you want to honor your head, you will cover your head. "For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." That is how you honor your head. That is how you honor your head. "For this cause, for the cause that you were made to be a helpmate to man, you need to have a power. You need the authority, the right." And you see, it's solving this problem. God is giving you something that gives you the authority and the right to go through man to Jesus Christ directly. You see, you have needs that your husband has, spiritual needs that he cannot meet. It is needs that only Christ can meet, and you need to have that authority, that right, that power to go to God at any time through Jesus Christ. And he is giving you that. He is giving you this provision. And that's what I understand 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching, is that so you can do this without offending and without going around your authority. It's a beautiful picture. It really is a beautiful thing that God is doing here. I believe it is also a sign to the spirit world and to the angels. Sisters, think about how inconvenient it would be for you if you had to, every time you wanted to talk to the Lord, you'd have to first of all run to your husband or your authority and get permission. That gets complicated when you start thinking about that. But anyway, I would like to say that the Christian woman's veiling is saying this, the headship part of it. "I understand God's order of headship, and I want to show respect and submission to my authority or my head, which is your husband or your father. But I also understand that I have spiritual needs that only Christ can meet. Therefore, I cover my head to respect my authority so that I have the right to go to the next highest authority anytime I need to." Now, let's look at verses 11 and 12 here a little bit. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, a rib out of Adam to create a woman, so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Every great man that's ever been born was born of a woman," right? That's what verse 12 is saying. However, verse 11 is saying something that is true in the New Testament era. And I think Galatians chapter 3 could help us out on that. Galatians 3 verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you who have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, to help us to understand these verses, men and women are equal in Jesus Christ, in their salvation needs, in their needs that Christ can meet. They are equals in that. The needs are equals, and it is met equally. Christ don't treat men better than women. He is equal in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, the Bible tells us. And it also brings us to the point where I want to talk a little bit. So with the headship part of things, you see, men have taken sometimes the headship thing and probably abused it. I'm not saying our circles. I'm saying men take this thing. They're bigger. They're stronger. And they abuse that. You see, what's one of the things that I believe that Paul is condemning by talking about this, that in Christ we are all one. In Christ we are the same. And yes, men, you are the stronger. Women, you are the weaker vessel. But God has called us to be one in Christ. And if you've been married for any amount of number of years, so you know, men, that you need your wife's input into your life. You know that your wife can speak things into your life that nobody else could. She can have understanding and intellect in ways that I don't have or you don't have. And our wives are that. Why? Because we are one in Christ. And we are the same there. We are equals in that respect. And the order of headship does not make man any closer to God or better. It's just that one of the reasons it's beautiful is because, you see, when you have a beautiful structure ordained by God, it works. And when men and women both understand their place, it works. It works beautiful. When they don't, it don't work beautiful. All right, number two. The woman's long hair is a glory to her. We see this in verse 7. It says that the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? Well, the glory is the honor, praise, or worship. And if you want to see this fulfilled, just watch a young couple. And the young man gets a girlfriend. He initiates it. And he's grinning from ear to ear. A hard sweat. All the grief and all that. And he's smiling. The woman is the glory of the man. He's proud to have her walk beside him. Look what I got. And that's God-given. It's God created it that way. The woman is the glory of the man. And through marriage, you know, as a rule, and it should be this way, husbands are proud of their wives. They love to have their wives with them. That's part of marriage. God created you that way. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman's glory is also very dependent upon the treatment they receive from fathers or husbands. A woman's countenance tells a story for us as husbands. And there can be many things that can affect a woman's countenance. But men, if your wife continually has a downcast countenance, we should probably look at ourselves. Is there something that I am doing? Am I not? Because she wants to respond to that. God has made her to desire. We read that in Genesis, to desire you. He made her that way to respond back to you. Now there's another glory that God has given women in the natural sense, and it is her hair. Verse 15 says that very clearly, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And women, God has made you, sisters, God has made you that you are attractive to man. You know that. And God has also made you that you could use your hair, doll it up, make it even long hair in itself, is a glory. The Bible says it's a glory. And maybe you don't totally understand all that. There's a big difference between seeing a woman who would have a shaved head and a person, and a woman who has long hair, right? It just, there's something different about it, majorly different. And so in a sensual society, women know that, and they use their hair to attract men, period. And actually, it's a biblical concept. Actually, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and this is Solomon describing his wife or girlfriend. I think she was the wife at this point. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. the next chapter, thine head upon thee is like caramel, and thy hair, and the hair of thine head like purple, thy king is held in the galleries. And that's just a fact, that a woman's long hair is a glory to her. And it is something that is attractive. Now, I want to say this carefully. Men, this is a point for us now. You see, so much of the way society is today, with the whole lust thing, I want you to think about this. You see, as men, God wants us to see the beauty of His creation, the beauty of headship, the beauty of man and woman. You see, what society is doing today is actually reducing people down to animals. And I know women don't maybe like me to say this, but I'm trying to get it so we can understand it. You know, if you evaluate someone solely on the outward beauty, you are putting them on the same level as an animal. You know, I was as a boy, I was raised in a dairy farm, and I still know the things you look for in a heifer or cow to know. And when we do this, men, when we do that with sisters or women, we are putting them in a low category that God has never intended. And I think we should think about that. Now, sisters, when God does something, He does it right. So not only do we have this headship thing that we've talked about here, but when God asks you to cover your hair or your glory, He's also doing it for your protection, for your good. And to me, it's beautiful. We have this, and we have the other one taken care of. The modesty issue is taken care of when God does something. And so, instead of having to worry about your hair being attractive, more attractive than it should be, if we follow the biblical principles of covering our hair, there's a protection that you have. There's a modesty that you have that is not with a woman who flaunts her hair. Down through time, the uncovered head, a lot of times meant harlot or moral decline or unmarried. Now, the word covering in verse 15 means something thrown around, mantle, veil, or covering. Now, this verse 15 has caused a lot of discussion, and let's look at it here. So some people teach that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so God is teaching a physical covering. You cannot get around that in verse 6, that there is a physical covering there. That is not. But then they get down to verse 15 and they say, oh, well, you know, the Bible says that the hair is the covering. Some people have explained that, well, the hair is the natural covering of a woman, and then God calls for that to be covered. And I think I can understand that. It seems to me to be consistent with what is being taught the whole way down through there, that but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her to be covered. Maybe you don't like me changing the wording, but there's a couple different ways you could look at it. But people do use that, and God has given you your long hair to be covered. He has. He wants it to be covered for headship reasons and for also for modesty reasons, for your protection. And some of the reason that you don't, sisters, you don't want to bring glory to yourself, because God has designed that it should not be that way. And when you do that, you are dishonoring your head. I'd like you to think about something. Let's just say when a builder builds a house, I don't know if you have any builders here tonight or not. Builder builds a house, and it was Hidden River Builders, I guess, built that house. And some employee comes along and decides that I built the house. That's kind of strange, isn't it? The glory goes to the builder who built it. Maybe that's a vague illustration. But I want you to think about something that you and I had nothing with. And it's something that goes like Mr. and Mrs. Sherwin Brocker. Now, you and I had nothing in how all that all lines up. But you understand what's going on there. People say, which I don't know what your name is, but Mr. and Mrs. They understand the order of headship. They also understand the glory. Or they say, Mrs. Sherwin Brocker. That whole concept refers to this thing that we're talking about, this headship. It's being created for the man. And so anyway, God bless you as you sort through that. And the practice of the veiling, behind every commandment comes a practical way of living it out. And I think that we do well to think about this as well. Now, Paul is appealing to our natural instincts here. It says, do not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. I'm sorry, I missed verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely or decent that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I don't know what you think, but I would say we have lost some of that because of our society. Maybe this area is different than ours. It's just that in our area, if you see a woman with a covering, it's either from church or it's from Slainville over the mountain or someone dropping through the area. It's just not many people are covered at all. I don't know. If you lived in a time when everyone, pretty much everybody was covered, I think you would think about it. But Paul is appealing to our natural instincts. And so we have a responsibility to think about this. And we have, I'm trying to decide if I'm in the right order here. Excuse me. So we have the church does give us direction. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later too here. Not much later, but. So, the covering standard for our church, the covering standard to be honored at all times, is a two-piece type of sufficient size so the bottom comes below the bun to the neck. And that means it should come to down here, right? Below the neck. And then, it's to come to the forward to a position on top of the head in front of the ears. Now, I don't know if I can go straight or not, but if you're supposed to be able to go straight up from your ears and around, that your covering should come up to that. I don't know how straight my hand was, but I think you understand. If you take a string around and come, that is what that church that you are a part of and I'm a part of call for. And what I would like to say about that covering standard, to me it honors what the Bible teaches. The long hair, the glory is covered. And that is what I like about that. Now, I really do feel bad for women who do walk around with, and we have some Muslims in our area down there in Winchester, and you do see that some. And I feel bad for them in some ways, and I don't believe God is calling for that, but he's calling for the long hair to be covered and the glory. And yet, the face can still radiate the joy of the Lord. Should it be worn at all times? Well, this is for praying and speaking under inspiration. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, I want to be careful with this one too, but I think I should say it. So recently I was bothered by, and I don't want to say anything tonight that would lessen your convictions for this, okay? Let's get this, I do want that to be straight. I don't want to. But I was bothered learning that some people wear it so religiously that they have one they wear in the shower. You see, the covering is not your salvation. I know I'm drawing, splitting hairs here a little bit, but I am a little concerned when I think about the fact that a woman could get to a place where she would feel condemned if she would have it off for a little bit of time. I just think that's wrong thinking. I think it's misunderstanding what the Bible is teaching. And What does God require? What is required for salvation? What's repentance? A broken and a contrite heart. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if a woman has sin in her life, a covering does nothing to take away that sin. We could talk about that more later if you don't agree with me. But what I don't think it should become, it should not become like an idol of your salvation. But it is seen as something that is headship, that is for headship, is for to honor your headship, and is also to for in public display. At the same time, neither do I believe it's right to get careless and be running around the house with your hair down all the time. I personally don't like that either. I think there's a balance in some of that we need to sort through in everyday life. But anyway, in public and all times, if you're going to be praying. Now, if you're a married woman, as I understand the scriptures here, there is no need to veil your glory in the presence of your husband alone. In fact, God created you to display your glory to your husband. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman was created for the man. In the book of Song of Solomon, it is obvious that in the presence of her husband, she was unveiled. I hope you can understand that. I hope that makes sense to you. But your glory should be reserved for your husband, for the one that is your authority. Maybe I'd like to ask the question, so does the church have the authority to say what type of covering should be worn? I don't even know if that's a contentious point or not. It is true that years ago there were no church standards on the veiling. But as we read, it was pretty much everybody did something, at least for a number of years, even though the Mennonite church did follow the Protestants into what they wore. It's also true that almost all women wore dresses that are down to the ankles. Well, we don't have anything close to that in society today, do we? And so we do have to be real with the fact that the things we read about in the 1700s, 1800s, and what we have today are two different times. We're looking at different things. And the church, a lot of times, just asks their people to wear the simple clothes of the day. Today, we don't have that variety, and there's all kinds of selections and materials. I'd like to think about the context that Paul was writing this to. So if we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this letter was written. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, is written to the church. It is to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so it was a letter written to the church. It wasn't written to one person. It was written to the church. And Paul also continues to talk about this here in verse 16. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, means contentious about the veiling, we have no such custom. It means we have no such custom of people being unveiled, I think is what that verse is saying. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And he was simply saying that we're not going to tolerate the custom of women being unveiled. And so I think it's a beautiful thing when the church brings unity to it in our day and age with all the variety that we have. I think the church bringing unity to that is a beautiful thing, and I think we should honor and respect it. So God bless you tonight, as you sisters, as you continue to uphold that Bible teaching, and men, as we uphold Bible teaching that we looked at in our lives. God bless you.